Genesis 38, the tension in the account of Joseph has kind of come to a climax with Jacob wailing over the death of his son Joseph, the supposed death, and seeing the tattered coat of many colors that's shredded and bloody. And the boys sort of looking at each other, realizing they have successfully rid themselves of the one called the dreamer. And the envy of their hearts has found its mark. And Joseph is sold. He's sold as a slave to Egypt. And he's the text tells us at the end that he's put into the house of Potiphar. And we're sort of left at the end of Genesis chapter 37, kind of say, I've entered a good story. What's happening next? I mean, what happens back home? What happens to Joseph? He's sold. He's transported. What will happen to him? Will he see his family again? And we want to keep reading and find out. But then we come to Genesis 38. And our questions are left unanswered. Instead, we come to the story, not of Joseph, but of a man named Judah. And it's not a pretty story. I apologize up front. In fact, Professor Leopold, who wrote a classic commentary in Genesis, counsels pastors and teachers that this chapter should not be preached. Well, we will preach this chapter. It is inspired scripture. It was written for a purpose. It was written for our edification. But it's definitely PG-13 at least. Just reading it. But why this chapter? What is the purpose of this chapter? Well, there's a literary reason. I want you to just think about why Moses put this here. There was a literary reason he put this here. One, he is comparing the character of Judah with the character of Joseph when faced with temptation. Okay, there's a literary reason that we're meant to see. And now all that won't be filled out until I preach chapter 39. But I'm telling you, that's one of the things that's coming. It's powerful. But there's a theological reason, too, which we will talk about tonight. Remember, the seed of the woman was promised at the very beginning of Genesis. And the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob was this: in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we come to Genesis chapter 38 and we see, we ask a question: can God really use this family? Can God really use this seed? And in fact, there's danger to the line of the seed of the woman. In this passage, we don't realize the danger until we find out that the seed actually will come not through Joseph, which would make a lot of sense, wouldn't it? But it comes through this one, this wretch, this man named Judah. That's where the seed comes through. And there's danger, mortal danger to the seed and really the line of the Messiah in Genesis chapter. So there's a theological reason that this is placed here, and a literary reason, and there's much to commend this to our hearts as well, as far as our own hearts. It's an amazing story. So Genesis 38 is the story of Judah. 22 years of history occur in Genesis chapter 38, all of which is happening while Joseph is in Egypt. And at the end of the story, Judah and Joseph will be back together again. It's a wonderful climax, and if we let this story hit our hearts, the whole story of Joseph will take on a new and deeper meaning for us. But it's going to be really hard to preach, because it's a sordid chapter, there's much sin, but we're going to see that grace is greater than all our sin. In fact, we're going to look first at the great sin, and then we're going to look at the end of the sermon on greater grace. Great sin and greater grace. That's the theme of this, shall I call it, a wonderful chapter in God's Word. It is. It is. Okay, verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at sin first and then grace. So we're going to look at Judah's first sin. Okay. Turn to Genesis 38. Judah. We're going to find out a little bit about a man named Judah. Judah is Leah's son, the fourth son of Jacob. His name means praise the Lord. We're going to find out what happens with Judah and what makes the guy tick. We're going to start in verse 1. So turn to Genesis chapter 38 if you're not there, and start reading at verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed. If you underline in your Bible, that would be a good word to underline, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah departed. Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman, or Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went into her. Okay, so he departed from his brothers, and he's marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, marrying a Canaanite woman is a big deal, isn't it? If you remember all that we've studied in the book of Genesis, Abraham made his servant swear that he would not take a wife for his son, for the daughters of Canaan. Remember that? Genesis 24, verse 3, if you want to write a reference down. In other places we see that it's an absolute abhorrent thought for these men to take wives from the Canaanites. They send their sons long miles to get women from their own family and tribe. And so all of this raises some question about the seed, doesn't it? Here's departing his brothers, leaving the land. It raises a question about the land promise. He's departing, he's marrying the wrong kind of woman. It raises some question about the seed. The whole covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is raised into question in Genesis chapter 38. All of this is raised into question. Look at verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. Okay, so here's Judah. He departs and visits his buddy. Think of this as buddy Hira. Okay, it's his friend. Finds this woman, Canaanite woman, saw her and takes her. Does that sound like a good thing? See someone and take them? There wasn't the same... It's not like it's you might think, but it's certainly there is a lustful type of bad stuff happening there. So, but you know, they have three kids. There they are. Okay, that's where we're at so far. Now, is Judah at this point? You have to think: is Judah really one of the covenant kids? I mean, the way he's behaving, is he going to be part of the covenant people of God? And Moses is showing us just how far Judah has fallen in this first sin. So we see Judah's sin in this passage. Okay, so we see sin already, but we're also going to see in this passage in Genesis 38 not only sin, but the penalty for sin. Let's read on. Look at verse 6. And you can follow all of this right in this chart as we read. Look at verse 6. Now, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. His name is crossed out. I don't know what he did. The text doesn't tell us. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, the wretch. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground and ordered to not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Evil, okay, with Tamar. Okay, evil happened, dead. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was the right thing to do. It was the custom that if a marriage happens and the husband dies, the brothers are supposed to carry on the line of their brother out of love and faithfulness. And so he's a young little boy at the time. He's dead. So really there's one choice. And so he goes in and he's fine with, you know, but he's not fine with what? That's not going to be his boy. It's going to be his brother's boy. And the boy is going to get an inheritance. He's going to get part of the land. He's going to get part of the riches. So he wants the woman, but he's not willing to give her a son, and he's not going to give her any of his inheritance. And God kills him because he's a wretch. This is what's going on here. Now, we see sin, and we see what? The wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. First time we see in Genesis God taking a life just for sin like this, straight out. Should have happened to Adam, frankly. Okay. So that's kind of what's going on here. Does that kind of make sense? There's greed. There's all kinds of things, bad things happening here. He's making sure no son was to be born, that there's no boy going to get some of his inheritance and land, and God kills him for his sin and his perversion of marriage. And so poor Judah sees his boys dropping like flies. And he begins to panic. His youngest boy, Shelah, he's the last one standing. And he thinks he's going to be next, and rightly so. And so he's afraid, he's in a predicament, because the custom says you keep giving them until some boy gets the job done for the dead brother. Well, Judah is superstitious. He doesn't have a holy enough heart to see that the Lord has put them to death for wickedness. He thinks Tamar is cursed, and he's afraid. And so look what he does in verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, right? Daughter-in-law, you get it? Shua, son, daughter-in-law. Remain a widow in your father's house, right, your Canaanite father's house, until my son Shelah grows up. He's too young now. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Tamar, go home. Go home. When Shelah is grown up, I will give him to you as a husband so that you can have a seed. So this leads to Judah's second sin in verses 12 through 19. Or should I say fourth sin? What sin are we on? Fifth? Sixth? I'm trying to be a clumper, not a splitter. Because he sinned more than once. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say Judah's second sin in verses 12 through 19. Many years pass. And do you think Judah was faithful to his promise to Tamar? No, it was a smokescreen all along. He had no intention of keeping his promise. Let's find out. Verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, now watch this. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Whoops, I had visited a servant whose name was... There's a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Sorry. So Judah saw Shua's daughter. Write down daughter. I had that written in my little notebook wrong. So Shua's daughter. Got that? Now Shua's daughter dies. OK. Okay, does that make sense? I don't want to confuse you. It's a little bit it's confusing. I had to map it out to figure this stuff out. Now, after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah. He and his friend, his buddy, Hira. He's back again. His buddy shows up three times in this passage. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Okay, so Judah's wife dies. Why is this significant? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so with his wife dying, at that point there's danger to the seed. This guy is not supposed to get married unless he does right by Tamar. The line of the Messiah is in a predicament here. It's stalemated. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, apparently sheep shearing was a big festival, so there's a big celebration, a big kind of party with this sheep shearing thing, and a plan begins to form in Tamar's mind. Let's find out what she was thinking. Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For, why? For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So now Tamar, right? Tamar is still in her Canaanite father's home. And she removed her widow's garments. Years later, she's still in her father's house. She hasn't remarried. She's waiting. She is waiting in her widow's garments. Mourning, years later, still in her widow's garments. But Shelah has grown. She knows that Judah has no intention now, never had any intention of doing the right thing and giving Shelah to him. Out of sight, out of mind. Now, this is interesting to me. The seed is in danger. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Yet she remained loyal to Judah and his Israelite family for 20 years. She could have married another Canaanite man. She could have, as was popular in the day of the Canaanite fertility cult, become one of the temple prostitutes. It was a dime a dozen back then. That's why they're wiped out. Judgment. Horrible culture. But she stands out because Canaanite women normally absorb the Israelite men into their pagan culture. She did the reverse. She stuck by her flawed in-laws and remained loyal to the memory and honor of her first husband. And it was this loyalty that fueled her plan. It was this loyalty that fueled her plan. The Bible does not cast Tamar in a negative light. I think Delitzsch, famous commentator, goes too far to call her a saint. But he made his point. Tamar is not cast in this passage in negative light. What she did, especially in our cultural sensitivities, not in the Canaanite culture, was justice. But in our cultural sensitivities, even in the United States, what she did was, you know, hard to even read. But you'll see how this goes. But the Bible casts her in a favorable light. In fact, a foreign woman remaining loyal to Israel through hardship. Does that ring a bell? Say it. Yeah, Ruth. It rings a bell. Her name is Ruth. In fact, Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, casts Tamar in a favorable light, in a Ruth-like light. And in fact, they're connected. Watch this. Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. A blessing is given in comparison to this chapter? It's a blessing. She's definitely cast not in a negative light in the book of Ruth. In fact, she's very parallel to the book of Ruth, as we'll find out in the New Testament as well. So you say, what's the big deal? Well, about all this, I haven't read this in a long time. Well, put your seatbelt on. We're about to read it. Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. You see why this is hard to preach? Now the key, I want you to see this. You need to realize that Judah did not realize that this was Tamar. That's important in this passage. Moses takes pains that we understand that Judah is not conscientiously committing incest and adultery, assuring the legitimacy of the births to follow. In fact, in verse 26, it says, Judah did not sleep with her again. Once he found out, Moses take pains to assure the legitimacy of the line. Now, all of that being said, sure doesn't make me feel much better about Judah, does it, you? I'm not trying to make you feel better about Judah. I'm trying to make you feel better about Perez. I don't think that fact deserves a pat on the back. In fact, Bruce Waltke says Judah is a profane fornicator. He's worse. Now take careful note on the business exchange, the payment. A young goat. Okay, you get a young goat, but the pledge that Tamar would receive this payment, because he doesn't have a young goat with him, that she's going to get the goat, is his seal, which is likely a cylinder, which he would have around his neck, a cylinder. Your cord would be the cord around his neck, and his staff, which would be his own personal staff with, you know, all the ornate, you know, things like that. I don't know how else to say this. He should have never given her all that valuable stuff. That was the ancient Near East equivalent of giving Tamar his driver's license and social security number, to put it in modern terms. But she... Tamar is impregnated, she is vindicated, she is a risk taker, and she is very bold, and she is not out of the woods yet, that's for sure. The plan could cost her her life. Judah still stands in her way, and that leads us to Judah's third sin. Judah's second sin is fairly obvious. Do I need to repeat it? No. Judah's third sin, verses 20 through 24. Now, it's interesting to me that Judah apparently has more integrity towards a prostitute than he did his daughter-in-law.
Because he's actually going to try to give her the goat.
What?
Well, he wanted his stuff back.
Tamar, you know, had him over the barrel with the stuff that he had given away. He wanted his driver's license back.
For he makes good on his promise. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, there's his friend again, the Adullamite.
Now, what a wimp. Now, Hira, I don't know what kind of friendship that is, but he's sent to do the guy's dirty work. He doesn't want to go.
To receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock."
Really? After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. I'm justified.
So Judah, he's a scoundrel. He sends his buddy to do his dirty work because he's ashamed of being seen with a prostitute.
And Judah thinks the temple prostitute wanted his stuff, and he is a bit relieved to not have to deal with it. After all, I tried, he reasons.
Well, Tamar has put back on the widow's garments and is waiting for the right time, and the right time is now.
Verse 24. Try not to get too angry when I read the next few verses.
Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot." Judah's informed this. "And behold, she is also with child by harlotry." And then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned."
Hoo-hoo. How do you feel about Judah?
Death by stoning was his prescribed death, and Judah demands even more cruel death. Tamar stands in the way of the family line. Shelah could marry if Tamar is eliminated, and here is his chance.
Judah's sin. Second, now look at Judah's confession of sin. 25 and 26. Something incredible happens in verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong."
Uh-oh.
And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these, I would wonder." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah." He recognizes even the root of it. And he did not have relations with her again. Judah admits that what he has done for the last 20 years was wrong. 20 years. He admits Tamar is righteous. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew language, his confession. And that he is not. And he stops his lustful behavior.
So now we're going to look at verses 27 and 30, but I want to talk about that. That's Judah's sin. I want to talk now about God's grace that's greater than all of our sin. Grace shown to Judah, then grace shown to Tamar, and then grace shown to you and me. What was the grace shown to Judah? Well, first, he didn't get struck down like his boys. Although his sin was horrific. His sin reminds me of the king of Israel. Not Saul. Not Jeroboam. Not Ahab.
but a man named David, who lusted, committed adultery, lied about it, manipulated, and then cold-blooded murder and justified it because of his power for a year without repentance. Judah does not die, it's grace. And God's grace is powerful, for Judah confessed and repented. And brothers and sisters, Judah begins to change. Judah is transformed. From that time until the events of chapter 44, there's a massive change. He's departed from his brothers for years, and he goes back to his family. Judah returns home to his family. Judah, in the passage to follow, shows great concern for his elderly father. Judah acts like as a righteous man, pleading for the welfare of Benjamin before Joseph and offering his life as a pledge to save his little brother, his half-brother. Judah begins to change. And in fact, God's grace is so thick in this passage that as Judah, who is the chosen line of the Messiah, and Judah becomes the founder of the royal line of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. That's what his dad says. Not Levi and Simeon, you guys are nasty little wretches killing all those people. And then he goes on to all the other, Reuben, you nasty little wretch, and the concubine thing, and this guy's natural, real great blessings at the end of your life. Half the kids are cursed. Not Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Genesis 49, verse 8. And what's so astounding is that Judah's name is inscribed on the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. There's so much here. Guys, even the worst sinner can be saved by God's grace. Do you hear me? Even the worst sinner can be saved by God's grace. No one is too bad to come and be rescued from the wages of sin through confession of sin and trusting in the sacrifices of another in the seed of the woman. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you another truth. People change. People change. Not on some weird cycle, kind of cycle babble way, like in a TV show or something like that. People change because of the power of the gospel, because of the power of Christ. When Christ lives within them, when God's grace has taken hold, people can change. You can change. You do not have to remain in persistent patterns of sin. You don't have to stay there. And it starts with honest confession and repentance. And it starts by even rooted sins for 20 years. It starts by saying, I've been wrong for 20 years in my marriage. 20 years I've been a wretch. It starts by true confession. He did that, and he went back home as evidence of it. He went back home. Grace is shown to Judah, obviously, in this passage. Grace is also shown to Tamar. Tamar means palm tree, beautiful and fruitful. And Tamar, in some sense, is the hero of the story. She was determined to be loyal to Israel. She saved the seed of the Savior of the world. She preserved the line of the Messiah. Verse 27, and it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first.
But it came about that as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now, what is the significance of Perez, of Tamar? Did you know that Tamar was mentioned in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 1. I want you to turn over to see it. Matthew chapter 1. Tamar is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Let that sink in. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, not his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Five women are mentioned in this genealogy. Tamar is first, a Canaanite who played the harlot. Rahab, the Gentile harlot of Jericho. Ruth, the Moabitess. The Moabitess should not enter the congregation of the Lord. Bathsheba, seduced by David, whose husband was murdered by the king, and Mary, pregnant out of wedlock, it would seem. Scandalous to even put a woman in a genealogy. Irregular marriage union, scandals, yet by God's grace, by His providence, links to the line of the Messiah, showing again that God's grace is what? Greater than all of our sin. That God's grace is going to the least. That God's grace is going out to the Canaanites. God's grace is going forth to the wretches of all of the ends of this earth. That no one has passed His grace. Jew and Gentile, seemingly good and bad. And that includes you and me precisely because it includes Tamar and Ruth and Rahab. And that's why Jesus could go to the despised, adulterous, half-breed woman by the well and offer her the living water. Because that's what grace does. And that's what grace has done for you and for me. For we are no better than Judah. No better. God can save you. If you're sitting here and you're not saved, you're listening to this recording and you're outside of grace and have never put your faith in Christ, you might say, "I'm past the grace of God. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done." Well, God does know, and His grace is greater than all of your sin. But make no mistake about it, the wages of your sin is death, like Er and Onan. All will justly die for their sin. Some sooner, some later, but all eternally. This is the justice of God in our passage. But Judah didn't die. Tamar was blessed. There is grace. There is mercy. And that is the message of this passage. There is mercy and grace, and there is justice in this passage. And the seed of the woman was in danger. But God preserved the seed of the woman. And in the seed of the woman is where justice and mercy kiss together. For at the cross of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Tamar, the lion of the tribe of Judah, died. Took the sin of Tamar upon his shoulders. Took the sin of Judah upon himself. And your sin, and the sin of all of God's people from the very beginning to the very end of history. And he paid the eternal wrath of God against all of our sin. And he was stricken like Onan. And he was stricken like Ur. So that you could live. He paid it all. He paid the penalty. And he broke the power. And so you can change. Like Judah of old. Even the worst sinner can be transformed. You might think that you have sins that you just cannot get rid of, but this passage attacks your despair because it says, if you will confess it, even though it's entrenched for 20 years, and go back to the covenant, there's a door of mercy opening for you. And one has said, even of this passage, it may well be that there are skeletons in your cupboard and scandals in your closet that you're running from. Yet no doubt God can both save you and use you. Whether you are an incest survivor like Tamar or an immoral failure like Judah, people can change because God is in the business of making all things new. And that's why I like Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Not some. All your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Amen.